Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to Luke chapter 24. I was reading this chapter during the week, and first of all, I thought I'd preach on the women going to the tomb and finding it empty. That great text, what a perfect text. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? That was going to be the sermon. And then I carried on reading, and I thought, no, I'll preach on the two men going down the Emmaus Road and their hearts burning as an unrecognized to them Jesus unpacks the Old Testament in the greatest Bible study of all time. But as I read on, I thought, no, I'll preach on Jesus appearing to the disciples at the end of the chapter. What a great verse. And they disbelieved for joy. And I thought, you know what? I'll preach on it all. And it's all so completely joined up. Luke meant us to read this chapter as a unit, as he records the events of the most wonderful day ever, the first Lord's Day. There were no eyewitnesses to the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I find that very convincing, don't you? If the Gospels were fakes, if this was a made-up story, then wouldn't you have people observing the event on which the whole Gospel rests? You would have put Peter and John keeping vigil at the tomb, or even inside the tomb, wouldn't you, so that they saw what happened. But no human eye saw what happened there in the darkness of the sepulchre, as the Father, by the Spirit, raises his victorious Son. Luke will not tell you what he didn't see and what didn't happen, but he will interview eyewitnesses to what they did see as that day unfolds. People who were there on that first Lord's Day, on that Sunday, and whose lives were changed, and through whose witness the course of history has been changed. Luke tells us the story of that day in three parts. You notice he divides it into morning, and then afternoon, and then evening. And you notice how, as the day progresses, we're getting taken deeper into the sheer significance of what has just happened. In the first act, in the morning, we have impressed on our minds the necessity of the resurrection. In the afternoon, we get shown something of the glory of the resurrection. And then in the evening, in the third part, we get to see the grace of the resurrection. But whilst there's development in what Luke is telling us, there are also constants. And at every point in each act, heaven is consistently surprised at earth's slowness to grasp and believe that God has done what he said he would do. And Jesus has to open minds by using scripture. And as light dawns, there is another constant feature. Each person from the morning to the afternoon to the evening wants to pass on the great news that they've come to understand. So let's start with the morning. Verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. We've got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and we have Joanna. They're wonderful women. They are mighty, loyal, resourceful women. They were the last at the cross, weren't they, when the other disciples had fled? They were the ones who followed Joseph of Arimathea to see where the body had been laid to rest. They were the ones who had spent the Friday afternoon gathering together spices and ointments, ready to give Jesus a proper burial. And then, good Jewish women that they were, they'd rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then the Sunday had come, and at first possible opportunity, they head off to the tomb to give Jesus an honourable burial. All they're expecting is a sealed tomb, which they'll have great problems getting into. And then, having somehow managed to get that stone away, what they are only expecting to find is a dead body inside. But they find the stone's already rolled away, and the tomb is empty. Jesus is absent, and they're perplexed. And suddenly two men in dazzling apparel appear, and now they're frightened. I'm not surprised, are you? Graveyards are disconcerting places, especially at twilight, especially when one of the tombs is open and a body is missing. And then these visitors from another world in dazzling apparel appear to them. But the angels have not come to frighten them. They've come to comfort them. And don't you love their question? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing here, ladies? And it seems so preposterous to us because we get what the ladies are doing. They're doing what we would have done if we'd had courage. Because dead bodies lie in graveyards. And the angels are saying, but you don't understand, do you? You're in the wrong place. He isn't here. He is alive. And they end up pointing the women back to what Jesus had said. They don't produce a risen Jesus for them. They say, remember. Remember, verse 6, how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. They're just pointing out to the ladies the necessity of the resurrection and the cross. Jesus didn't merely say that he would be crucified and then would rise again. He said he must be crucified and would rise on the third day. This was the climax of his great mission on earth. If you had understood anything about Jesus, you should have understood this. That the events of that Passover weekend were not a disastrous defeat, but the glorious victory of God through Christ Jesus, his Son. And the tomb was empty, not because robbers had ransacked it, but Jesus had already destroyed the power of death by taking its sting onto himself, by bearing our sins and paying the full price for us, then rising because it was not possible for death to hold him. That's what Peter would begin to grasp, wouldn't it, as he started to preach in the Acts of the Apostles. It was impossible for death to hold him. The only impossibility about the resurrection, as far as heaven was concerned, was that it wouldn't happen. It had to happen, because Jesus had said it would happen, and he was innocent, and death had no right to hold him. And then the women remembered his words. Obviously, they'd heard them. You can't remember what you haven't heard. And Jesus had said these things many times to them, and they remembered them. They'd heard before, but they'd never believed. Maybe they thought he was speaking metaphorically, but it dawns on them that he was speaking literally. This is an important principle for us. What Jesus says, he means. And you're to take him at his word. And you're to build a life on what Jesus says. And you're to not stake, but rest and trust an eternity on Jesus' words. Because what he says, he means. And the light dawns in the women's hearts and minds now. And what convinces them is not angelic encounters, or even an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, but the remembrance of the words he's spoken. So they leave the empty tomb. There's no need to be there anymore. Why would you seek the living amongst the dead? And they go and find the 11 disciples and the others. And they tell them what's happened. You'd think now that Easter Sunday morning would erupt into the most glorious, joyful paean of praise, wouldn't you? You'd have thought they would have heard it in Jericho. The cry of triumph as the women come and tell the apostles, the foundation of the New Testament church, that Jesus is risen. Well, no. The ten didn't believe, and they thought it was like an idle tale. I was watching two debates this week between prominent atheists and Christians. One was between Peter Atkins and John Lennox that took place a few years ago at Southampton University Christian Union. And the other was between Richard Dawkins and Ayan Hirsi Ali, who was a lady born in Somalia, brought up in militant Islam, who then became one of the new atheists and was a protege of Dawkins, would go all over the world trashing Christianity with Dawkins, and then, to his dismay, converted to Christianity. And I was watching these debates, and at various points, the atheists, Atkins and Dawkins, went for the jugular by attacking what they called the nonsense of the resurrection. There's a point when Atkins says to Lennox, and Dawkins says to Ali, "But you don't believe the nonsense of the resurrection." I wonder if they realise that the Apostle Peter and John and James and Matthew and Philip and Andrew and Thomas and the others had shared Dawkins and Atkins' view on the resurrection 2,000 years earlier. And they'd expressed pretty much the same word when the women came to say he's risen, because idle words that Luke uses is basically nonsense. But like Ayan Hirsi Ali, who once built a career on calling the resurrection nonsense, the disciples were soon to have their minds changed. But at this point, it's nonsense to them. The great apostles are utterly sceptical that Jesus has risen from the dead. Eventually, Peter does run to the tomb, and he finds it empty, and he goes home marvelling at what's happened. Does Peter believe yet? I'm not sure. But I'm sure his unbelief has been shaken. And that's a good thing. Now, we're used to our faith being shaken. And that's not a good thing. But it's a great thing when unbelief begins to get shaken and you're not quite so sure anymore. There's still work to do. Luke now takes us into the afternoon, verse 13 following. And he cuts to the scene where Jesus is now present, but he's not recognized. Two of the disciples have left Jerusalem, and they're making their way down the 7-mile journey south to a little village called Emmaus. And Jesus catches up with them as they're walking and talking. They're sad, we're told. He asks them what they're talking about. Cleopas is a little bit rude, I think, isn't he? He's certainly a bit cutting in the way that he addresses this stranger. And he asks Jesus if he is the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on. Don't you love the delightful irony? Because Jesus is the only person in Jerusalem who does know what is going on at this point. But he's so kind to them, and he teases out of them. He says, "What things?" And so they begin to unburden their hearts. We hear of hopes that have been dashed. They speak of Jesus as a prophet, mighty in word and deed, who they hoped was going to be the great redeemer of Israel. That's an important word. It's not a word Luke uses very often. But they used it here, the redeemer of Israel, the one who would pay the price to restore the lost family of God. But it had all gone so wrong. the leaders of Israel, the rulers, the chief priests had destroyed him and delivered him up to be crucified. And yet we hear some confusion concerning the women's encounter with angels and Peter's visit to the tomb, and yet the men say, but they didn't find him. They're still in the dark. They're still sad. They haven't believed. And we get heaven's astonishment again at earth's slowness as Jesus gently chides them in verse 25 and says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying to them, why don't you understand? Why don't you believe? You hoped for a redeemer. Can't you see? You have a redeemer in the Christ, because the Christ had to suffer to pay the ransom for his people. But he's done more than that. He's gone through the suffering of death into resurrection life to enter his glory as the great king of his people. The Old Testament is telling us that sin is so awful and God is so just that he must punish sin. Yet God is so faithful and so full of kindness and forgiveness and grace, so full of love, that the cross was simply inevitable. It had to happen. God would provide the sacrifice, his son, for sinners. Because that, my friends, is what God is like. God is not like the God that Satan wants you to believe in or not believe in. God is not like the God that this world talks about. God is a God who would rather pay our debts himself than have us sued for them. He is the one who would bear the cost rather than impose it on the guilty who deserved it. And through the cross and the victorious resurrection, he wins the victory through his son, who rises to take the throne and put all of the hideous enemies under his feet. The cross and the resurrection, the Old Testament show the glory and the victory of God. And Jesus gets to show it to them in all the scriptures. They're all telling the story of the suffering, glorious Christ. What a Bible study it must have been. I was asking the family yesterday, if you could go back to one point in biblical history, in a time capsule, where would you go? And I had different answers. One wanted to go back before the flood and see the giants. I get that. That would be interesting. But I would have gone to the Emmaus Road to have heard Jesus unpacking all of the Old Testament, showing himself. And yet that's a wonder that we can do that still through the eyes of the apostles and the Spirit giving us illumination on the Old Testament. But what a Bible study it must have been, as Jesus fully explains Genesis 3 to them. And it says, you understand that there's the suffering of the Christ. He gets his heel bruised. And yet, look at the glory. The hideous serpent gets his head crushed. He could have taken them to the Exodus and shown them there's the suffering of the Christ, the blood that has to be shed to cover the people from their sins. But here's the glory. They get led out of slavery and captivity. And they get led back to God. He could have taken them to the rock in the wilderness. Here's the suffering. The rock gets struck. But here's the glory. Grace now pours upon a thirsty, weary people. He could have taken them to the sacrificial system and the temple. He could have taken them into the Psalms, the sufferer who saves, the king who reigns. Jesus, you imagine him explaining Isaiah 53 to them. Jesus and Daniel, the Son of Man approaching the throne of God to reign over his everlasting kingdom. This is discovering Christ in all the scriptures. And too soon they get to Emmaus. I wouldn't have wanted this Bible study to have finished. I would have wished we were walking all the way to Egypt. And yet they get to Emmaus. And Jesus acts as though he's going to carry on. And they don't want him to. They think they're doing what he wants them to do, which is to want him to come in and to stay with them and enter their home. And yet they don't even know who he is. They just know that he's a man who can make their hearts burn with joy in the way that he unpacks the scriptures and tells the story of God's grace in the Old Testament. And they prevail. They get him to stay. And at table he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. I wonder if it's as he holds out the bread to them that they see his hands for the very first time. In a Jewish culture, they wouldn't have shaken hands when they met. And now Jesus is extending the bread to them in his hands. And what do they see? They see hands that have scars. They see the deep imprint of nails that told the story of the sufferings and the glory of all the Old Testament promises. And the man who had unpacked the scriptures for them, they realize, is the man who had fulfilled scripture for them. And then he's gone in a moment, taken from their sight. And they say something so beautiful. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Wasn't the fact that they'd known that they'd been in the physical presence of Jesus that had made their hearts burn? They didn't know that. But Jesus' proclamation of Scripture, as it shows us Jesus in the Word, had warmed their hearts. This evening we'll take one of those Old Testament chapters, Isaiah 53, and please God that our hearts will burn with love as we encounter him there. And then at the Lord's Supper, our suffering and victorious, glorious King will bless us at the table with his presence and make himself known in the breaking of bread, as they say here. But immediately Cleopas and his friend rise, and like the women, they want to tell others. They don't want to keep it to themselves. And though it's getting dark and late, they make the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem because they want to share the great news. And they find the other disciples. And those words that have sounded out all over the world today, spoken billions of times through history, were said for the first time. The Lord has risen indeed. They seem to have been said by the disciples who were already in Jerusalem, because they had and has appeared to Simon, to Peter, in an event that Luke hasn't recorded. But then Cleopas and co add their own testimony to the story, and now the third scene unfolds, and it's evening. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, surely we are going to get the rejoicing that will be heard in Jericho. Well, no, they're frightened. And they think he's a ghost or a spirit. And again, Jesus has to confront their slowness. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? And he shows them his hands and his feet, and he gets them to touch him. It's a real body. He isn't a hologram or a phantom. He has flesh and bones. It's his body. There's continuity, but it's new and it's transformed. And you're going to be like this one day, minus the scars. A body that's not constrained by all the things that constrain us at the moment. I used to wonder, would we be able to fly when I was a little boy in my resurrection body? Well, it seems better even than flying, doesn't it? Because Jesus can appear in Emmaus and he can appear in Jerusalem and he can disappear. But he can also eat. There is continuity with this body. Verse 41 says, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. I think we probably get the joyous disbelief, don't we? Because it's too good to be true. It's too much to dare to believe. But why? Well, because we're used to being disappointed. We live in a world which is constantly disappointing us. And we're disappointments. We fail each other, we fail God, we fail ourselves. But isn't the story of the cross and the resurrection that God would never ever fail us? And Jesus would not fail us. Why are we so slow to trust God? Why don't we believe him? All that he said that he would do for us through Jesus so that we might believe with joy. Because that's what God wants. Is the problem that God has promised you so much? If God had given you little promises, minute things, maybe we'd be able to grasp that. Or if Jesus had only given us threats of judgment, maybe we'd be able to believe that as well. It's grace, isn't it? But it's so hard to believe and to grasp. That he so loved us that he gave his only beloved son to suffer and die under the curse of judgment for us. That he drew death's sting and then broke its power through the resurrection of his son. And as he raised him, so we will be raised. It's almost too much to believe. That suffering and pain and tears and sin are going to be eradicated and wiped away from a new creation, and everything will be the way it's supposed to be. Shalom. And we'll inherit a new creation and we'll reign with Jesus Christ. Do you disbelieve with joy, or do you believe with joy? God said it. God means it. And the message of Luke chapter 24 is that God did it. And it's back to the scriptures that Jesus takes them. The promises of God. Verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And there's the grace of the resurrection. Jesus Christ really paid the price for our sins at the cross. And his sacrifice is shown to be accepted by God in the resurrection from the dead. And God's promise to you, which he wants you to believe, is that in Jesus' name, through faith in what Jesus has done, we can repent. And we can turn from our old lives and find complete forgiveness of all of our sins through his blood shed for us. And as always, God's promises are so much bigger than we dared to believe. Did you notice that Cleopas was hoping for a redeemer for Israel? What does Jesus say in this verse? Oh, Cleopas, you were too small. Because there's a redeemer for all the nations, for all the peoples, all the families. And it's only through his name. only in Jesus. Later, the disciples will go out in the Spirit and in faith to all the nations. They share the good news of the gospel, of the Son of God who died for our sins and rose for our justification. And on and on and on, that gospel has been proclaimed through the centuries till it reaches us this morning. God did what he promised he'd do in his word through his Son. And having done it, how can we doubt him today as we hear him call us to repentance and new life and forgiveness of all of our sins, as he opens our hearts and our minds to see that the Jesus of the Word is the living Saviour of our lives. Let's sing our last song, where we get to taunt death once again, because we're allowed to do that, because it lost and Jesus won. Through all life's sorrows and despairs, I will not be moved. When facing death, I need not fear. I have this hope secure.